I will be reading Matthew 9:23-26. When Jesus entered the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd asleep. But go away, the girl is not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had put outside, he went and took the girl by hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that religion.
All righty. Good morning, church.
Good to see you all, and you know what's coming. Oh. I don't want to be a threat, but hopefully, no. Our memory verse for the year is John 14:6-7, which says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Awesome job, church. Amen to that. You mind if I have a slightly selfish moment? If you do, I'm going to ask for it anyway. Brian, would you mind coming up, praying for me, praying for this sermon, just praying that God be glorified through this? Would you mind?
Lord, we come to you this morning, and we're just so grateful to be in your presence today. We know that you're here in this building with us, with your angels, and with your Son, and with all of your being. And Father, I hope that we've been able to glorify your name and to put ourselves aside and to be thinking only of your magnificence and your glory and the blessings that you give in each of us each day. But I especially pray for Thomas today as he delivers these words that you would have him speak to us. And I pray that it blesses our hearts in exactly the way that you would intend them to be. Thank you for using Thomas as an instrument of your work, of your word, and of your peace. And we ask these things through your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
I make kind of a joke about it, but, you know, sometimes you just need someone to pray for you. And I don't think we ask that very often. Thank you. That was wonderful. Thank you. Things are good. Don't stress out. You know, things are okay. It's just been a morning. And that's all right. Today we continue our series. We are in the third series of four on gifts of God. And if you remember the first sermon, I made a big point of saying it's gifts of God, not gifts from God. And we'll get to that next week, which is Christmas Eve, by the way. Happy weekend Eve of Christmas Eve. Eve. Whatever that is. But today, as Nathan already said, today is the gift of new life. And we're going to be in Matthew 9 as Matthew... Michael, sorry, not Matthew. You're Michael, as Michael read for us this morning. When it comes to new things, what comes to your mind? I'll tell you what's on my mind right now. Sammy, would you mind? What's on my mind right now is fly fishing. As many of you know, I enjoy fly fishing. I've been trying to convince Brian and Pastor Godby for ever. But we're not there yet. Sorry, he's busy. James and I have gone a couple times. I've taken Nathan. I've taken a few times. Fly fishing is fun. This is one of my fly rods. This is it's a pretty short one. This is a 6'6" free weight. And it's kind of small. You can't cast very far with it. But it's perfect on the streams around here. Spearfish Creek is only at max like 29 feet wide. And so it's perfect. It gets right over there. The line is good enough. It's got a nice bend in it. So you really feel the fish biting. It's a lot of fun. The thing is about this rod, it's one I use all the time. It's fiberglass, it's durable, has a night, you feel the cast, it's wonderful. The thing is about this rod, the rod, reel, line, all together, this is $60 total. It's really, really inexpensive, but I would say it's not cheap. Having said that, I love it. I have a longer one, and I have one actually Kurt gave me, which I use quite a bit, and that's, we need to go too, brother. It's awesome. I love fly fishing. It's just, there's a whole thing to it. You want to go with me? Let's go. All right. The thing is, this was given to me as a gift. Most everything on it was given to me as a gift, and so I didn't pay for it. I know it's inexpensive, and plus, you know, it's, you know, I've had it for a while now. I've been fly fishing for over a year, and this is kind of, it's, I use it all the time, but it's kind of old hat. Let me show you something which is really cool. Now, you may not care one bit, but that's fine. This! Also, I love fly fishing because you can get pictures like that in the canyon. Anyway, this is the Orvis Helios 3 fly rod. This is the brand new rod on the market. It's got titanium guide. It's got graphite reinforced floating tube in it. It's got a wonderful cork handle. It's got a Mirage 2 reel, which is really good. It's got a really nice fly line and backing. Anyone want to guess how much this one is? You never gonna. It's $849 for a fishing rod. Now, if I can be honest, I can't afford that. Neither probably can most of you. But if I can be honest, I want that. That'd be awesome. They actually made two. They made one for distance and accuracy. And, I mean, reviews, and it's been out for a while. This is by far one of the best fly rods on the market. What you may be thinking is, for $849, it darn near better be. It is. I've been told it's worth every penny if you were a serious fly fisherman. And apparently are a millionaire as well. This would be new. It is new, and it's also expensive, which makes it, in our mind a lot of times, just by something having a large price tag, makes it kind of like, ooh la. Here's the funny thing. As much as I would love to have this, and Amy, I'm not getting this. Don't worry. It's either get this or not eat for a month. And you know what? As much as I would love to have this Orvis Helios 3D rod, the thing is, there's another rod, which is actually on my Amazon wish list, which, you know, you're always hopeful. This is a 9-foot 5-weight on Amazon for $40. That also has had very good reviews and, you know, works pretty well. Here's the thing. Here's the thing I'm most aware of. Because I've had this rod for a while already, whether I have this one or whether I would get this one, what do you think would happen to this rod? It'd stay in the closet for a while. Because, regardless of the expensiveness of an additional one, what oftentimes matters to our preferences? It's whatever's new and shiny. But mainly new. Mainly new. If you get a new book, it may not cost very much. It may cost only a few dollars on Amazon. But if you're a reader, if you get a new book, aren't you just like, oh, I can't wait to get in that book? If you get new shoes, I hate shoe shopping. I'm very much the, let's go to Walmart and find a $20 pair ones and make sure I check the bottoms. But, you know, $20 pair of shoes, hey, new shoes. Oftentimes with us, with humans in general, yes, we appreciate expensive things, but it's the newness of something we enjoy. Fair enough. You relate, maybe? A little bit. Maybe you're not a fly fisherman. But think of whatever may apply to you. You get a new toy in the ranch, regardless of how much you spend, it's kind of fun to use, I'm sure. You get it, you know, I can go on and on and on and on. New things excite us. New things make us excited about whatever they are. And new things are special in our hearts because they're new, just by virtue of being new. Now, some of you more spiritually minded people may see where I'm going with this if you read the passage, but regardless, I invite you open to Matthew 9 this morning, if you're not there already. We're actually going to start well before where Michael read. We're actually going to start today all the way back at verse 14, because these two, and actually three, pericopes, three stories, three examples, all go together, which tell us about the gift of new life. Let's read. Put your attention on verse 14 in Matthew chapter 9. I just want to read this first a little bit. This is right after Matthew records that Jesus calls Matthew. We talked about that last week. Right after he had healed the paralytic, Right after, in Matthew 8, he had healed many people and demonstrated his authority over physical illnesses, over distance, over time, over multitudes, and over evil itself, with the demons and nature. All this has been leading, I think, personally, to the end of Matthew 9, which is where we're going to culminate next week. And you may think that the end of chapter 9 is a weird place for a Christmas Eve sermon. You may be right, but I'm excited to get there too. Anyway, Matthew 9, verse 14 says, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into new old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved.'" Jesus is, once again, eating with Matthew. This is the context of this verse. He's eating with Matthew, probably in a large banquet hall or whatever it is. And he's, there, and he's teaching, and he's being challenged. In Matthew, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that the Pharisees and religious leaders of the time have challenged Jesus on something. And it doesn't just come once, it comes several times. Jesus has many cases here to defend who he is, what he's about, and his authority on earth. Anyway, he's coming. And the Pharisees and the disciples of John came to him and say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your apostles and disciples don't?" You see, we talked about fasting a little bit this morning in class, and I made the comment that in Old Testament law, all of Israel was only ever explicitly commanded to fast once, on the Day of Atonement. There were a few other instances where it would come up, and obviously throughout the Old Testament there was a lot of fasting, as we looked at briefly this morning. But it was only ever explicitly commanded once that I'm aware of, and I may do look and make sure I'm right on that. Feel free. But the thing is, the Pharisees and the religious leaders had decided to take it, as they did, one step further. They had said, instead of only fasting this one time as per commandment, we're going to be super religious. We are going to fast and mandate upon ourselves a fast of twice a week. Now, inherently, that would be okay. Except, because of what Matthew 6 says, and because of other writings, we know that the Pharisees would oftentimes walk around clutching their stomachs, distorting their face, ripping their clothes, and going, "I'm so hungry, I've been fasting for 12 hours, and oh, but I'm doing it because I love God." Something like that. They made a big show of it. They let people know. They made sure people were knowing that they were fasting because they were religious. Fasting twice a week. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Letting it be known and telling people, "Hey, look at me." That's wrong. But regardless, they noticed that Jesus seemed, and was the custom of the time, fasting was a very religious thing to do. And we talked about that this morning, what the spiritual benefits are, and there are also physical benefits. There's a lot of things. But they noticed that Jesus and his disciples don't fast. In fact, from other Gospels, they not only fast, they eat on the Sabbath. And that's a whole other story. But say, "Why don't you fast?" They're trying to trap him in some sort of breaking the traditions, breaking the laws, trying to see his logic. And Jesus responds with something very interesting. He says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? There'll be a time that," referring to himself, "I won't be here, then they will fast." But then he goes on to use two metaphors. He uses the metaphor of the cloth. He says, if you sew a piece of unshrunk cloth on a garment, when you wash it and it shrinks, it'll tear away from the garment. So you don't do that. He also says that you don't put new wine into old wineskins. You see, that would be put in early in the fermentation process, and as the wine would ferment, it would expand, the gases would expand, and so they had to put it into new wineskins in order for the skin to have some elasticity and stretch, so as the wine expanded, it wouldn't burst and ruin the new wine. What is Jesus saying here? They're trying to catch him on traditions and teachings of the old law. Not only try to catch him, but try to discredit him and try to work in, their authority over him. But what Jesus is saying here, through these two wonderful metaphors, and the third one, which we'll talk about later, is that the religion, no, not religion, the life through him that he is bringing and fulfilling the old law with cannot be pushed, cannot be sewed onto, and could not be poured into the old traditional legalistic religion of the Pharisees. He's saying the law is fine, and Paul talks about that in Galatians. The law is fine. It was a good thing. But the way that you guys have handled it, the way that you guys are doing it, the way that you guys think about it, what I'm telling people, what I'm bringing to earth, what I'm trying to teach people does not fit into that. It would be, if I tried to fit into your view of things, it would be like trying to sew an unshrunk piece of cloth on a garment or trying to pour new wine into old wineskins. It just wouldn't work. How do you think the Pharisees felt about that? I'll give you a hint. They crucified him. Not yet. This is the beginning. Now it's interesting because my clicker stopped working. Now it's really interesting because as he was saying these things, says verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand upon her and she will live. And Jesus rose, says the text, and followed him with his disciples. Now skip a little bit first. Actually, wait, don't skip. Brian, you need to click on the PowerPoint screen. Anyway, if we don't have it, that's all right. Most of you, or most people, might be tempted to skip a little bit because there seems like there's just this weird little, you know, section brought in because it seems to, what is Matthew doing? Because as soon as he says, yes, I will go to this woman, which is interesting because he just healed someone from afar before, we have, and behold, in verse 20, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. What we think this is that Jewish rabbis and devoted Jewish people would wear basically a prayer cloth that would have little tassels at the end, and it was usually blue or something like that, that would remind them to pray and remind them to be devoted to God. So they think as Jesus passed by or somehow or another, they think as he passed by, he reached out and grabbed her. Now the other Gospels actually tell us that Jesus felt the power go out of him, and he turned around and said, who touched me? Let's examine this woman for a second. She's been bleeding for 12 years. Most likely, this is menstrual bleeding. Most likely, this is something to do with her female anatomy, because there's not much else that you would associate a woman with bleeding. That was a very common thing. And the thing is about this kind of bleeding, it would make them unclean. Now, she's had this bleeding for 12 years. Now, in our age and society of medicine and quick healing, we can't imagine this. Nor can we imagine what it meant for this woman. This woman was ceremonially unclean, which means she could not be touched by anyone. She could not be involved in any way, shape, or form with a man or husband. It means she couldn't enter the synagogue. It means she couldn't come near the temple courts and or enter the temple. Remember how we kind of sympathize with the leper? We can imagine that being ceremonially unclean. Isn't that much better? In essence, for 12 years, church, she most likely hasn't been touched, hasn't been paid attention to, hasn't been looked at with respect, hasn't been able to worship the Lord as a good Jew should, and has been ostracized by society because of her uncleanliness. 12 years. 12 years. Now, it's interesting in that for whatever reason, maybe it was superstition, maybe it was just, she believed that if she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, she would be healed, and behold, she was. But the interesting thing is, Jesus, whereas she was probably hoping that as he passed along, she'd touch him and she'd be healed, and that'd be the end of it. What does Jesus do? He stops. The other Gospels, he turns around and says, who touched me? And the woman says, I did. And here, Jesus turned and seeing her, he says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. What does that mean? It means that Jesus not only publicly acknowledged the fact that this woman had touched him and now she was clean, not only did he acknowledge the fact that, yes, if there was any doubt in her mind that she was well, he confirmed it. Not only did he stop in the middle of this crowd and publicly put attention on this woman who was before unclean and now is clean. What Jesus did, church, was give her a completely new life. Because now she's clean, she can be reinstated into society, she can have relations with a man, she can be touched again, she can go to the synagogue, she can pray in the temple. Her life had been on pause, maybe even a little bit below that. She had basically been dead to society, like an outcast was, before this for 12 years. And Jesus gives her not only her life back, but new life because she's healed. An amazing, amazing story. But we're not done yet. You see, then Matthew right away goes and continues the previous story and says in verse 23, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, you see, it was actually Jewish custom to hire professional mourners whenever someone died. Usually it was two mourners, two wailers, and a flute player. There were two flute players, something. It was always three, and they would come and make a big deal and make a big scene that someone had died. And that was actually, it may seem ridiculous to us, that was tradition. Even the poorest families would hire professional mourners. Tradition that got started. We don't really know where it came from, it's just that was the tradition. So Jesus sees these people. Then he walks in, and he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed. Yeah, right. She is dead. I mean, they knew a dead person when they saw one. And the thing is, church, we tend sometimes to look down on these people, these first century people, as being unknowledgeable or ignorant. But the thing is, they knew just as well as we do today that dead people stay dead. And they laughed. They said, "Yeah, right." But when the crowd had been put outside, yeah, I would have loved to have seen this. He actually comes in and says, "Go away, she's sleeping." They laugh. And he literally goes, go away. Shoes him outside somehow. He went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose. This is an interesting detail. The Synoptic Gospels tell us also that this girl was 12 years old. The same length of time that the woman had been unclean. I think that's interesting. So Jesus, after, in a way, giving a woman new life, literally raises someone who is dead and gives them new life. So the question I have is, how did these three things go together? Fasting, a woman who's unclean, and a woman who is dead. The thing is, church, did you notice the wedding in the middle? There was a wedding, kind of, referred to. Because you see, way back in the beginning, it says, "Can wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will mourn." Did you notice the wedding? How do you act at a wedding? Joyously. You're celebrating something new. You're celebrating two lives becoming one flesh. In essence, a new birth, a new life. Two lives intertwining with each other and becoming something totally different that God is blessing. Yes? What is everyone doing here? They're challenging. They're hoping. And at the end of this, after he just talks about how, why would people mourn if the bridegroom is with them? What is the scene we have at the end of this pericope? Mourning. What this is telling us, church, is that the fact of Jesus' life and what he did on earth, and the fact that we see his authority in all these other places, Jesus is telling us here that he not only has power over physical illness, he not only has power over the crowds, he not only has power over nature, he not only has authority over evil, he not only has authority over sin. Jesus has authority over life and death itself. And that means that in Jesus, death is not something to mourn, but it's something to treat as a wedding. It's something to celebrate. It's something to rest in, and it's something to believe in. You see, church, what this is telling us with these three stories, it's telling us that Jesus didn't come just to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. Jesus didn't come just to change us more into something because we were less like something else. Jesus came to give us completely new life. Jesus didn't come simply to say, hey, you know what, come with me and I'll make your life better. Jesus came to make us new creation. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of my favorite verses, it says, if anyone is in Christ, and actually, he is not in the Greek. Literally it says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation has happened. I don't even know what that means, but it's awesome. It's awesome because for this woman, her life had been over for 12 years. And it was restored and given new. She could walk away a completely new, redeemed person. For this girl and her family, life had literally ended. And Jesus came to say, I can take care of that. How does this relate back to the beginning? It says, Jesus says, this isn't just. What I'm here to do is not just. What you have is so lacking. I'm not here just to fulfill law or to do a checklist. I'm not here just to do this or go to church or go to the synagogue or preach or pray. I am here not to do what you think religion is. I am here to make everything completely new. And the Pharisees miss it. As they do. But the question is, church, how often do we miss it? How often do we forget this? How often do we act that in Christ we are new people? We are a new creation. What does that mean? It means, second part of 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creation has occurred. The new has come, and what? The old has passed away. How many times, church, are we haunted by our old life? How many times are we haunted by our old sins? How many times are we still let ourselves be trapped by our old world? How many times are we still ensnared by our old desires? Now, I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm saying that does happen. And it will happen because we're human. But church, do we remember that in those times when we're being entrapped by old things, do we remember that we are not old, we are not dead, we are new, and we are truly alive? Makes you think of baptism, because in Romans 6 it talks about that, how anyone who has been buried in Christ is raised in what? In newness. Newness of life. That word doesn't just mean something you polished up, it means something completely different. It means something that has been rejuvenated, it's been something to be restored. And actually, if you look at it this way, restored to what we always should have been, one with God, walking with the Spirit. Not of this world, but in this world. How does this apply? Because it's a nice saying. It's a nice sermon just right there. I could end right there, probably. But how does this apply to us? It begins first, church, and this is a very simple thing to say, as many things in preaching, simple to say it. But here's the thing, church. It first takes truly believing this. It takes looking at these passages. It takes looking at your relationship with Jesus. And it takes, one, asking yourself, do I truly believe these words of Scripture that Jesus says that I am made new in Him? And I should believe in the implications of what that says. What are the implications? It means that I don't have to be beholden to anything in my old previous life. It means that sin has indeed lost its grip on me. I return to it willingly. It means that people who could hold past sins, old sins over me. Don't we all have some of those from when we were before, maybe even now? People who would very easily go, yeah, but I saw you. New creation means you can go, yep. But Jesus is greater than that too. Yep, that's me, but it's not who I am. Yep, I did that, but that's not what I want to do. It begins first with believing it, church. And that's arguably one of the hardest things. We're in this so much. We look at these things so much. We read these things so much. And I say it because I catch myself not truly believing the things that I study. What I mean by that is I can sit here right now in front of you and say I believe this. But when I'm faced with it out in the world, sometimes my resolve is tested. And sometimes I fail. I think as we all do. What does this mean, church? It means, secondly, that it gives us freedom to be who we can, ought, and are meant to be in the world. You see, the thing is, people accuse the church of being hypocritical, and we go, yeah. But Jesus is still Lord. People look at us and go, you did this, but instead you do this. You're trying to be this. You're being hypocritical. You're being this. It gives us the freedom to, one, own our past, because our past is nailed to the cross. And two, it gives us the freedom to enjoy and, let's use a biblical term, lavish in the grace that God now shows upon us as people who have been made new. It means that when people accuse us of things, or we even remember, it means when we accuse ourselves of things, church, because don't we do that? We can say, yeah. But Jesus is greater than that. And Jesus has made me new. We don't have to hide behind who we wish we weren't, but we can lavish in who we are, church, because we're a new creation. And finally, I believe this should give us the confidence and boldness to truly live as new people. Too often we think, maybe you do, I know I do, if I truly lived, anyone can relate to this, if I truly lived as I know I should in Jesus, I would freak people out. You never thought that way? Maybe I have, maybe you haven't. But the thing is, it's true. A lot of us know of people who actually live the radical life that Jesus teaches, and everyone goes, wow, either whoa, or I could never do that. The church should. And the question is, why not? We need to believe it. It gives us the freedom to accept and own our old life because we've been made new. And finally, it gives us the boldness and confidence to truly live as Jesus says we should. Because no matter what people bring to our doorstep, no matter what people accuse us of, no matter what people think of us, we can say, all that may be true, but I'm new creation. A new creation. This new creation is made new by Jesus, and that's not who I am. We don't need to jump to the $840 fly fishing rod to do this. Some of us just need to take the $30 one. I'm not saying you need to go out right now, sell your house, sell your belongings, give away all your money, and say, I'm on fire for Jesus. Sometimes you bring stuff upon you by not being smart like that, and that's a whole other topic. What I'm saying is, church, this week, be content with the $40 fly rod. Be content with one way that you can live, that you can show, that you can lavish in, that you can believe, that you can be new in Christ. That's my challenge today. That's what Jesus says we can be. And that's our commission. We can do it. Not by ourselves, but because Jesus has made us new. Let's stand and sing.